Okay, so I may be just a little out of it this morning, but we'll give it a shot. We're still obviously in 1 Corinthians, and you know, each week you'll notice we've had this pattern. It seems like our introduction. I didn't necessarily plan it this way from the beginning, but each week in our introduction, what we have done is we sort of looked at this. You remember there's this theme that rides just below the surface through 1 Corinthians. And it's kind of like if you go mining for gold, it's not always right on the surface. And I think we've talked about, there's this theme in 1 Corinthians that's just riding just below the surface all the way through every chapter. And that's this theme of this problem that these Christians at Corinth had of having a self-focus. And as I've looked at this week, I've seen myself in this. And I believe this is just where God has us. It's no accident that we're here. No accident for me. No accident for you. So I hope that we will pay attention when God speaks to us through His Word. So let's don't dismiss if the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind. Let's don't dismiss that. There's a saying that's I wrote it down. I think I did. That there's nothing more fleeting than a moment of conviction. That as the Holy Spirit, and who has not experienced this? The Holy Spirit deals with us and it impacts us and we just let it go. So I think that I have an underlying theme this morning too. Paul had his underlying theme. My underlying theme that I will bring up again, but is that to listen to the Holy Spirit, to deal with those things that He brings to your mind, because God is taking you somewhere. He really is. He has a plan for each one of you, for me, and we just put the barriers up if we don't listen as He speaks to us. The last time we covered chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians. And I used an illustration of like a compass needle that when most of us start off this Christian walk, when most of us come to know the Lord, it may be right at first we have that compass needle pointed towards God and we're God-focused, but pretty much all of us, that thing swings back around pretty quick and is pointing right back at ourselves. And we are the center of the universe, like a 2-year-old. And we're self-focused. So please, nobody here deny that that's you. Maybe it's not you right now. I hope it's not. But it has been you. It has been me. And through my experience of watching people come to know the Lord, watching people grow in Him, what I have seen is that people, not every time, maybe not even a majority of the time, but what I like to see is when I see that needle start to swing and point towards God, and that people become God-focused. Without an exception, every time I've seen that happen, I have seen that person get a love for the body. A love for the body. A God-focus equals a love for the body. And this may be unusual in our experience that if we've been going to church for a while or we've been around Christians, it may be unusual that we've not seen this that often, where somebody really is truly God-focused most of the time. But it should be the norm for every believer. People no longer focus and concern so much about their own problems, about their own critique of others, about their own ambitions, their own failures, their own successes. or whatever. But they've switched, and you see this in them, a growing love and concern for the body. And I wish I could put it into better words for you, but I have a picture of it in my mind, and maybe the Holy Spirit will give you that same picture of what it looks like. Because to watch somebody change from always focused on themselves to just watch them change and become God-focused and develop this passion to see Jesus develop in each person in the body. That will happen when a person becomes God-focused. And I'll throw this out there too. There's no joy in this life. No long-lasting, deep, worthy joy until that does happen. And the other thing that I pointed out last week is that for that to happen, you must experience God. Now, a body has the responsibility. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to bring people to the door. To bring people, as that song, the last song we sang, right up to the veil of the Holy of Holies. But if this is really going to happen with somebody, if that's going to change, that cannot be in their own strength, and I can't force you to do it, as much as I beat you over the head, as much as I aggravate you, and I cross the line, like I talked about last week sometimes, and try to persuade people, it will not happen until you, yourself, alone, you, experience God. And I don't mean a one-time experience. I mean a regular experience where you are growing in Him and in your intimacy with Him. So, we looked at another church, another body, in Thessalonica that Paul, on that second missionary journey that the church that had started at a similar time as the church in Corinth, but this church had taken off in a completely different direction. They were not self-focused. They had a passion and a concern and a love for each other and a love for the lost. What happened was their desires had aligned with the desires of Jesus. They were actually feeling the compassion of Jesus. They were feeling His love because of their submission to Him. And we looked at that in the first chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and we looked at it in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We won't go back there today. But just be sure of this. Paul equates love for the body with love for Christ. He equates those two together. Another thing he equates together, sinning against the body is sinning against Christ. He says it plainly. So let's go, this is a quick review, back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 12. When you sin against your brothers, in this way you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now we know what he was talking about here was a simple thing of eating meat that your brothers didn't have the conscience, didn't have the freedom to eat. Meat that had been offered to a sacrifice to an idol and that had been in the marketplace and it was purchased in the marketplace and some people did not feel the freedom to eat that meat. Now, Paul's saying it's really okay to eat it, unless your conscience tells you not to eat it. And if your brother's conscience tells him not to eat it, then you listen to his conscience. And I don't care. If they just took that big juicy steak off the grill and slapped it down on your plate, and as you're starving and you're ready to eat, it's just baked potato and salad for you so that you don't offend your brother. And it's interesting almost that it's food, that he used food. Something so basic. Not a big deal. But yet, it's sometimes simple things like that, that we let our own fleshly desires overcome what God desires for us. So, he was admonishing them to use their freedom to build up and not to tear down. And then in chapter 9, you remember Paul took the whole chapter. He was defending his rights as an apostle. If Peter has a right for a wife to travel with him, then I have a right for a wife to travel with me. If all these other guys have a right to be paid a salary, I have a right to be paid a salary. I shouldn't have to work. You should be paid my salary, he tells them. I mean, really legitimate rights that Paul had. And then he gets right down to verse 23 of chapter 9, and he gives all those rights up. He gives all those rights up for their benefit, for the benefit of the gospel. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. It gradually becomes clear as we move through this letter of 1 Corinthians, that anything other than a truly God-focused life becomes a self-focused life. Now, you may think you're focused on something else. It may be a career. It may even be your family. It may be your own body. It may be whatever. But whatever other things it might be, it always is a self-focus. Whatever else is focused on, if it's anything other than God. And this is a deceptive problem. See, they didn't know they had this problem at Corinth. They didn't know they had it. And so Paul is just going, and he's attacking problem after problem after problem after problem. But the source of those problems is all the same. It's a self-focus. Think back to the divisions that they had in the church. Remember we talked about that early on. They had divisions. One was following Apollos, one was following Paul, one was following somebody else. I thought this quote from Tozier, Pursuit of God. Ken and I didn't plan this. For some reason, we've both been referring to this book a lot. It's been a long time since I've read this book, but I don't know why. Some things just keep referring back to it. This is on page 112 of The Pursuit of God. Listen carefully to this. I see myself in this. So, let that tear down the barrier so you can see yourself too, maybe. The labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who will delight to offer affront to your idol. How then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, will never let the mind have rest. Continue this fight through the years, and the burden will become intolerable. Yet the sons of earth are carrying this burden continually, challenging every word spoken against them, cringing under every criticism, smarting under each fancied slight, tossing sleepless if another is preferred before them. Such a burden is not necessary to bear. Jesus calls us to His rest, and meekness is His method. I think that just gives a picture of self-focus. That's a little clearer than what I could describe, maybe. So, remember, that's under the surface. That's the below-the-surface theme. But it's all through. It's all through here. And every now and then, it'll pop to the surface. So, let's move on here. We're in chapter 10. And you remember last week, we were talking about the proper use of freedom. Now, Paul is going to give some examples here of an improper use of freedom. And he's going to use the nation Israel as his example here. You know, there are many types in the Bible. Sometimes we're told directly, this is a type. Other times, you just can kind of infer, yeah, this looks like this could be a type. You know, some people say Moses is a type of Christ. That he is a kind of a shadow of the deliverer that's going to come. Because Moses, you know, was used to deliver the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. So he sort of was their deliverer in a sense. So he could be a type of Christ. You know, the temple has all kind of types in the temple. There, you know, and maybe, I'm sure some people go too far with these types. And you want to be careful with some of this. And actually, I had a conversation email with Keith not too long, just a couple weeks ago, that sometimes Israel can be a type for us, but we have to be careful of that because Israel does not replace the church. There still is the nation Israel that God deals with, and God is going to deal directly with at a time in the future, and we're going to get into all that pretty soon. But there are different types, and one of the types that Paul is going to use here is that the rock that they drank water out of in the desert was a type of Christ. But that the presence of Christ was with them in the desert. Now you think, wait a minute, this is the Old Testament. So, but let's get into it here. Remember, we're talking about, he's referring here, Israel has just been set free from slavery. Just like we have been set free from slavery. We were controlled by sin. We were a slave to Satan, sin, and death. We were set free. Christ's death delivered us from that. So, what will we do with our freedom? We've been set free. What will we do with that freedom? The purpose of the freedom is now we can obey. Now we can follow Christ. They were set free. What were they going to do? The Israelites were set free from slavery. What were they going to do with their freedom? Let's read 1 through 5 of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. Now that cloud represents the guidance, the presence, and the protection of God. Remember, He led them by cloud by day. That cloud was represented the presence of God, the protection, and the guidance. He was leading them. And that they all passed through the sea. Now that passing through the sea is probably like kind of a deliverance. That was their official deliverance, their like salvation. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. They were identified with Moses, with his leadership. They were identified with Moses and Moses' intimacy with God. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And we don't have to wonder about this one or conjecture. That rock was Christ. Tells us plainly, right there. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, God had provided for them in the desert. He wanted them to depend on Him. He wanted them to depend on Him. That was the way He designed it. And He had given them a taste of the pre-incarnate Christ. That was before God became a man, took on flesh. Christ existed, we know that, in eternity past. And Christ was with it. They had a taste of Christ there in the desert. They had the presence of Christ with them. And they had all their need provided for them. They had all of these things. In spite of all of this, here's Paul. Paul is giving them a stern warning here. In spite of all this, they had the very presence of God with them. They had the presence of Christ with them. They refused to turn from their self-focus and trust and depend entirely on God. They refused. They had already gone through the sea. They had been delivered. Salvation, a picture of salvation. They were refusing that needle to turn and focus on God. They were refusing to turn away from a self-focus. Their needle did not swing, and they plunged deeper and deeper into pursuing their own desires. And to understate it, God was not pleased. God was not pleased. Paul's not being subtle here. He's throwing this at him. He says, he's warning, you're in danger. He's warning, you're in danger. You may be under the disciplined hand of God if your needle does not turn away from self-focus to God-focus. And he finishes off there. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. He's not threatening them to lose their salvation, but he's threatening them that they're going to come under the discipline of God. So, in this next section, we're going to start, we're down in verse 6. There are a few different instances from Israel's history that are mentioned here. One is, you remember where when Moses was up with the Ten Commandments and they were worshiping the golden calf and the snakes came out and bit them and they were all dying if they didn't look at the snake that Moses put up, then they were going to die. They didn't trust God, they died. And another one was when the rebellion of Korah, when a few of the people gathered up a rebellion and said, Moses, you're not doing a good job. You know, we're going to lead now. And so Those are a couple of the instances this is referring to here. So let's look at verse 6. Follow through. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Some versions will say crave or desire, but this is the verse we've picked out in a sense to be our theme for today. To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, he just points out four major sins of the people of Israel in the desert. The first one he points out, idolatry. What is idolatry but the wrong thing at the center of your life? That's idolatry. It's having the wrong thing at the center of your life. Like self. Little G-O-D. Little God that you have set up. The second thing he points out to them, unbelievable the level that they went to here of sexual immorality. But that sexual immorality there, generally there's a few words that used for sexual immorality in the Bible. Some are very specific, but some are just a general sexual immorality. And that's what this is speaking of here, I believe. In a broad sense of sexual immorality. The third major sin going on with these Israelites. But it must not just be the Israelites. Why did he pick this particular story, this narrative? Why did he pick this particular incident? These must be problems with the people of Corinth. Testing God. Now, we see it plainly in the story with the Israelites. They were questioning the goodness and the plan of the one leading them, one being God. They were questioning the goodness and the plan of the one leading them. And God considered this testing him. As a result of this testing, they were complaining. Their fourth sin was something we wouldn't consider very major, would we? Complaining. You know, God got enough of their complaining in the desert. And he punished them severely for their murmuring and their complaining. Complaining. Murmuring was a common problem with the Israelites in the desert. Their complaining was many times directed at Moses. But God took it personal. Because he was just doing what God had directed him to do. So they weren't really complaining against Moses. They were complaining against God, and that's how God took it. Now, if Moses wasn't doing what God had directed him to, then they would have good reason to complain against Moses. They could go to Moses and they could say, Moses, this is what God told you to do plainly. You're not doing it. You need to do what God told you to do. That would be a legitimate complaint. But because of their self-focus, their concern was not that he was not doing things God's way, but he was not doing things how they wanted him to do them. And they were murmuring and complaining. And you'll see this pattern traced throughout their time in the desert. They took these off-ramps. You know, we talked about that last week. They were in relationship with God. They were in fellowship with him. And they took these off-ramps. Most of the time, this off-ramp has a base of inward focus. And it's always sin. It's sin when that needle is pointed towards yourself. I don't know if I can make that plain enough. That is sin. You're walking in sin when that needle is pointed towards you. Now, God is patient. He is. And he knows that it takes time. But that needle needs to be moving towards God for him to be the center of our life. Even when it doesn't look like it. There are many times that self-focus looks maybe it's a focus on our kids or something, an over-focus on our kids or something like that. The thing they were not realizing, the best, if they're going down this road and they're journeying with God, the best part was just beyond the off-ramp because they were getting off. Before they ever got to the good part. They kept getting off. It was all these diversions of the enemy. They had to point them back towards himself, and they would get off when the best part was just down the road. But they kept wanting to get off the interstate on the road that God was taking them. He wanted them to trust and depend on him. At the time, he seemed the least dependable. That's how God is. Pick that up through the scripture. That's something you can learn about God today. God wants you to depend on him when it seems like he is the least dependable. But his dependability never changes. He is constant. He is always trustworthy. And he always does the right and good thing. But when it seems like he is not dependable is when he really wants us to trust him. Just consider all the diversions that are offered by the enemy. I won't try to name them all for you. You can probably come up with your own list. It's personal. But we have to stay away from the zone rats through faith, through obedience, and keeping him as our focus. And as we do that, what happens? What's down the road past the own ramp? You see, we never find out if we keep getting off. What happens is we get off and we do this little curlicue and we get back on, and then we just get off and we just keep getting off. And we just go in this perpetual cycle of self-focus. And then we may have a good experience and we get back on, but then we just keep getting back off. What we miss out on is that the further we go down this road, past those on-ramps, God reveals more and more of himself to you. And there's nothing that compares to that. There is nothing that compares to that. The intimacy with God, more and more knowledge, not about God, more and more knowledge of God. Let's read verse 6 again. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Where and on what have you set your heart? You know, last week I listened to the message. Y'all do that when you're not here? I do that. I listen to the message. I'm not here. So I listen to Ken's message. It was good. But there were, in fact, I'm going to take part of what Ken said last week. He gave you four questions as a checkup to reveal your heart to yourself. Now, I'll give you this warning. Your heart is deceptive. It's easy to deceive yourself, especially if you're already in the mode of self-focus. The only way you're going to be revealed to you that you really are self-focused is by the Holy Spirit, through the Word and the Holy Spirit. But He will do that for you. So, don't deceive yourself. And, you know, these little, I have four questions for you to ask yourself. Don't answer them out loud, unless you want to. But, these things are not foolproof, okay? They're not foolproof. This is not the Word. This is just four questions just to consider. You need to examine yourself with the light of the Holy Spirit and the Word. So, here they are. Number one, what do you value most? These things can just give you a hint as to where your focus is. What do you value most? Now, if you tell me you value God the most, then, and your relationship with Him the most, then I would like to ask you, how much time are you spending in the Word? How much time are you spending in prayer? I'd like to ask you, is Christ being reflected in your life? When people see you and they interact with you and they bump into you, whether it's on the banger, not literally bumping, hopefully, or whether it's at work, do they get a glimpse of Jesus? Do they get the aroma of Christ? What do you value the most? What would you most hate to lose? What would you most hate to lose? What do your thoughts turn to most frequently when you are free to think about whatever you want? This keeps running in my mind. Maybe I'm supposed to share it. I don't know. Back when I used to be involved in powerlifting, I was always adding up these numbers in my mind. Like, I was going to go to this competition, this qualifier for nationals, and I knew if I had this total in the bench squat and deadlift that I could go maybe to the next level. And so I'd be taking a shower and I'd be adding up these numbers. Okay, if I bench this, I can squat this, I can add this. So stupid. It was stupid to, I was always thinking about that. That was where my mind was. That was where my heart was. That's where my focus was. It shouldn't have been there. Not that it was wrong to do that necessarily, but it had my focus. What do your thoughts turn to most frequently when you are free to think about whatever you want? Number four, what affords you the most pleasure? There is a pleasure in the presence of God. There is a pleasure in abiding in Him that whatever you're pursuing is eating mud pies when you could be at a feast. It really is. What affords you the most pleasure? What do you think affords you the most pleasure? Okay. Verses 11 through 13. There, we popped to the surface there, that self-focus, but we'll go back here. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That means Jesus has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You know, this is a warning for us, but it's also a comfort for us. The warning, it warns us and judges us in this. Here, we tend to, whatever our weakness is, whatever temptation that we fall to, whatever that thing that gets us to be self-focused, we excuse ourselves for it. Or we probably wouldn't stay there so much. We excuse ourselves. We think our situation is somehow special. That nobody else in the history of mankind has faced this kind of temptation to be self-focused, to think like this, to do these things that you, that we face. But the Word tells us plainly here that that is not true. That whatever temptation that you have, it has been experienced before. It has been, and God knows about it. And He will not allow, here's the comfort, you do not have to get off that offer. I don't care who you are. I don't care what temptation, what your circumstances, what your situation, what your background. You do not have to get off that off-ramp to self-focus. You do not have to fall to temptation, whatever temptation that might be. So there's a comfort. But it's also judging us at the same time. Okay, from verse, we'll get through the rest of chapter 10 here. We won't read through the rest of this. We've covered most of this in principle already. Verses from verse 14 down through the end of the chapter. Let me just tell you what Paul's dealing with here. Some of these people were starting to go back to they had the feast at these idol worship at these temples. Remember we talked about that, all these temples in Corinth. It was just loaded down with all these temples. And so this was something they had done in the past, and some of these people were starting to kind of go to some of these feasts again. So this isn't just eating meat from the marketplace that may have been sacrificed to an idol. This was going to a feast. And then maybe indulging in some pretty simple things afterwards. So he's condemning that, definitely. But at the same time, he's saying, if you go to an unbeliever's house and they serve you meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol, don't ask about it. Just eat the meat. But if there's a believer there with you and he asks about it, sorry, don't eat the meat in case you offend your brother. But there's a principle found in this, and so we've covered all that before, but there are some principles that underline those decisions to eat or to not eat. And so let's just look at a couple of verses that bring those principles out. Let's go to verse 24. Of chapter 10. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That gives you a principle to make this decision on that could apply to many other things besides eating meat sacrificed to an idol. And verses 31 through 11, 1. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is not a lightweight verse. God is at the center of everything we do. If we go fishing, if we're eating, if we're studying our Bible, whatever. God should be at the center of everything we do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Let's turn to what I would consider a commentary on these verses over in Philippians. Next couple of verses we're going to read are in Philippians. Well, you might want to keep one. Well, let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That gives a pretty good picture of what those verses are talking about. And Paul concludes that section back in 1 Corinthians that we were just talking about, 14 through the end of chapter in chapter 10. He concludes that with this bold statement where he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul's not saying here that his life is perfect, but he is saying that every day he is following a person, not a religion, not a system of beliefs, but he is following Jesus every day following Jesus, no matter the cost. And Paul says later in chapter 3 of Philippians, he repeats that same thing. To live according to the pattern that we gave you, not with their minds set on earthly things, but to live in a way that is worthy of duplicating. When he says there at the end of chapter 10, follow me as I follow Christ, that is an example to us. Again, in Philippians and other places, he says, live according to the pattern that we gave you. We are to live according to the pattern that Paul gave us. Other people are to live according to the pattern that we give them. We are to live in a way that is worthy of duplicating. That's how we are to live. That is the standard. And I'd like to read a little more from Philippians that gives us this way of living that Paul is talking about. And I'm going to give you a few minutes to read this to yourself while we're here together. And Andrew, are you going to do a closing song? Okay. Hurry back. When God brings something to your mind, you know, if we're going to grow in Him, if we're going to have a life worthy of duplicating, we cannot let these moments pass us by when the Holy Spirit is dealing with us. I'm not asking you to jump up and down and do backflips. Feel free to do that if you want to. But I'm asking you to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to respond while He is dealing with you. And I would say, always, when God deals with you, always write it down, always tell somebody else, or you'll let it just slip on by. So, remember what we said earlier? Nothing is more fleeting than a moment of conviction. So don't let it pass. Be open to what God would have for you. He's not tricking you. He is full of goodness, completely righteous. If you get off and continue to get off on that off-ramp, you are missing out on what it means to truly know God, to feel His pleasure, to know His pleasure of walking with Him and abiding with Him. That's where He's taking you. You've got to stop getting off those off-ramps, slipping into self-focus. Look for that evidence in your life of having a true love for the body. Rather than critiquing the body, rather than being taken up with your own ambition and your own problem, a love for the body, a passion to see Jesus formed in each one and willing to sacrifice, to lay down your life to see that happen. That's what Paul is talking about. So let's go to chapter 3 of Philippians. Now, I believe that chapter 10, undergirding that, remember this is the same guy writing both these things, that this is what's lying underneath there. They weren't ready to hear this, but this is under the surface. And so, I'm going to read this to you, 7 through 19. Leave your Bible open there. As Ange plays, you read it back to yourself. Just read back over this. After the song, Randy, if you'll close us in prayer, then and I'll be back there if you want to talk to me. There's no pressure that you have to talk to me, but talk to God. So follow with me, and then read it back over yourself. And you might want to come back to it some during the week also. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you.